Be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go to Gehenna. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Prayed four times today in the responsorial psalm, "I long to see your face, O Lord." This longing has to become the most characteristic thing in human life. Psalm 27, "Facem tuum requiram, Domine," is basically the motto of contemplative life. When St. John Paul II wrote Vita Consecrata, he focused on this. When Pope Benedict was talking about the consecrated life, he himself focused on this. This longing to see God's face, this longing to be in the presence of the Lord, this longing to be looked at with love by that smiling face. This is characteristic of the Christian life and a fortiori of the contemplative life. And today we have two applications of that longing and that sight. If we're really longing to see the Lord, we're going to long for prayer. To really hunger for it more than a starving man longs for a meal. Elijah went to the mountain of God, which is Horeb, which is the same mountain as Sinai, down in Egypt today. It was a long journey from Mount Carmel. But he went there to hide. He went there ultimately to seek God's face, to pray. The word of the Lord came to him from within. "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord, because the Lord will be passing by." And again, he wasn't paralyzed by self-pity. We'll see his self-pity a little later. But he went out because the longing for the Lord's face was greater than his self-pity. And what do we see? It's so important for us today to grasp this. This passage and his commentary on it has made Cardinal Robert Seurat famous. The Lord wasn't found in the strong and heavy wind that was cracking the mountains. He wasn't found in the earthquake. He wasn't found in the fire. He was found in the tiny whispering sound. And he needed to be silent to hear it. Cardinal Seurat is constantly proclaiming our need for silence. If we're ever going to be able to be contemplatives in the middle of the world, especially, but even in a quiet chapel, we have to have that interior silence, which is not an emptiness, which is a filling, in which God Himself comes and speaks with His, we could say, nonverbals, the same way that we have nonverbals all the time. And the very fact that we come and we sit next to somebody, and perhaps we put an arm around or smile, we are communicating an extraordinary message. God in His silence is communicating His presence, communicating Himself, communicating His love. But in order to be able to perceive this, we have to get past the frenetic hustle, bustle, push and muscle, rushing to and fro. Cardinal Seurat says, in contrast, that the great tool of the devil is noise. It's constantly turning up the volume. I think if I were creative and had the time to write fiction, I would make the devil take the appearance of a DJ, playing certain types of confusing music. Not tranquil stuff, but stuff that really sort of works up the soul. The devil is noise. He works through noise today so that we cannot hear the gentle whisper of God. A couple weeks ago when I was in Rome, I took my pilgrims to meet Cardinal Seurat. We had an hour with him, and we were talking about the Mass, and asked him how his thoughts on silence need to affect the way that the Mass is prayed. He was very grateful for the question and went on for over 10 minutes about the silence in the Mass. The silence in the Mass isn't just a pause here or a 5-minute time of thanksgiving after Holy Communion there. Silence in the Mass is a different way. How do we receive the opening rites of the Mass? Do we really mean it when we focus on our openness to God's mercy? For the Word of God, do we really listen with the reverential silence of the Blessed Virgin, hungering for every word that drops from the mouth of God, seeking the face of the Lord in each of the images that He gives? I don't think I've ever done it here. I do it every once in a while over at Visitation, but I used to do it all the time in the beautiful place called the Domus Sancta Maria Guadalupensis in Rome, which is where the CMSWR sends many of their sisters to live and study. I would love to see the Sisters of Life eventually go there as well. But I used to test them in the morning. What was yesterday's first reading? What was today's responsorial psalm? You know, even though you'd have contemplative Carmelites there with notebooks, some of the times they could not tell you. It wasn't a memorization test, but it was a little bit of a litmus test to see, do we really listen to the whispers of God in the various accents with which the Word of God is read, as a word that's meant to change our life forever? Do we really have that responsive good soil that from each part of the Word of God is ready to bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit? Cardinal Seurat went on to say about the silence in the Liturgy of the Eucharist. When Jesus speaks, said it's important for the priest to have interior silence to be able to hear the Lord speaking through him. With all the distractions that can happen in Mass, from crying babies to people getting up in the middle of the consecration to go to the restroom, to lots of the other things that hurt, maybe your friend ringing the doorbell punctually in the middle of Mass each week. These types of things, when the distractions happen, are we still able to hear the Lord's voice? To see His face speaking the words of consecration? And then to hear the Lord giving us that mission at the end, sending us out in peace to glorify the Lord, to proclaim the gospel, to spread the faith, to teach this contemplative silence in the middle of the world, so that the people are able to tune in to God's short wave frequency. We're not going to hear God in the boom box, but it's kind of like that short wave radio. We can hear it, but we got to listen carefully. It's the first way we see the face of the Lord, that we act on that hunger in our prayer. Second way is the way we look at others. And today's gospel is all about the way we look at others. I mentioned to sisters yesterday across the borough that one of the great joys that I have in my life is leading pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And for me, the real highlight of the Holy Land, beyond having the privilege to bring the risen body of the Lord back into the empty tomb, celebrating Mass right there, as I had the chance three times in this last pilgrimage in February to do. The great highlight, even greater than that, which is hard to fathom, but at least it tells you a little bit about me, is on the Mount of Beatitudes, where I have a chance to preach on the Sermon of the Mount as a whole for an hour. We take and we do a Lectio Divina up there on the Mount of Beatitudes, looking at the Sea of Galilee. Why is that so important? Because we break up the Sermon of the Mount into so many small little sections. Nine, if we're lucky enough to get all nine. Sorry, six. It's actually fourth to the ninth weeks in year A. And two and three quarter weeks at daily Mass. 16, 17 different parts at daily Mass every year. We don't see the whole. We don't see really what God's doing in each of the parts. What's the Sermon on the Mount that starts with the Beatitudes, goes to salt and light, then goes to Jesus fulfilling the law, and then starts to get into these component teachings? How does it all fit together? Jesus is essentially showing us how he wants to live. He wants to unite ourselves to him as he fulfills the law. Doesn't change it, doesn't abolish it, but brings it to its completion. How? By linking it to him, the twofold command to love God with all we've got and are, and love neighbors. And then third, to interiorize it. So that it's not just focused on our external deeds, but what's really flowing from the heart. So today, in this whole thing about the way we look at others, Jesus is trying to teach us to fulfill the sixth commandment. He's trying to teach us how to unite ourselves to his spousal love. And to teach us how to interiorize our faith. Heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Love and lust are the polar opposites. We think love and hate are. They're not. Sometimes love and hatred for a person can exist simultaneously. Love is sacrificing yourself for somebody else. Lust is using someone else. Sacrificing somebody else for yourself. That's what lust is. It makes us a consumer of others from our eyes and from our heart. And Jesus wants to get right there to the core, that the essential sin of adultery is not just lying in the body as you lie, as you lay with someone to whom he hasn't joined you in one flesh. The essential sin of adultery, he's saying, starts in the heart, where you begin to look at someone possessively. You're not seeking the Lord's face in the other. But a lot of the times, you're seeking to erase the other's face, the other's personality, the other's real character, and just focus on the values of the body and what the body can do to give you pleasure. The ethics of Christian, the essential of Christian marital ethics is to reverence one another out of reverence for Christ, to see Christ in the other, and seeing Christ in the other, truly to love the other, rather than to fail to see even the other person's humanity and render human sexual activity nothing more than what barnyard animals accomplish. Jesus wants to bring the sixth commandment to its fulfillment. And the sixth commandment is fulfilled when we are able to look at each other with Christ-like eye, and then to see the Christ-like eyes in another, and never to take advantage. That's why Jesus says that we've got to be brutal. If your right eye is causing you sin, if you're looking in this sinful way, tear it out and toss it. Better for you to enter into life with one eye than with both eyes to be tossed into hell. It's telling us that we've got to be cutthroat when it comes to sin. But cutthroat not in fighting against sin so much as looking correctly with our eyes. Likewise, with our hands and our touches. It's not so much about chopping. It's about holy touches. It's about making sure that every aspect of us is able to be united as members of Christ. And then as members of His mystical body to treat others in different ways. At the very end of this passage, Jesus continuing on this theme. Whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce. That was an advance in Old Testament times. You know, from the Mosaic Law, I had a 14-year-old girl in with her dad, a college friend of mine, a couple days ago, and we were at a diner, and Tom had brought her up just to be able to ask somebody else other than the dad all the questions her very bright 14-year-old mind had. And one of them was about, basically, it was Marcionism. It seems like the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are so different. How could they behave? And she brings up lots of examples. And I try to help her to understand what St. Paul says about the law as a pedagogue taking us to the master. It's preparation so that we could get ready for the way Jesus fulfills it. But it was always, you've got to understand the context. And so an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was to prevent vengeance. It was an advance so that you wouldn't murder somebody if they happened to dislodge a molar. Likewise here, the time of Moses, if somebody wanted to just dismiss a wife, he'd just wander away. She would remain in status his wife, but she'd have no rights, and he was long gone. And what did that mean in those times? Nobody cared for her. Because you're either cared for by your father or you're cared for by your husband. If you didn't have a husband or a dad, you were hopeless. And so this was an advance in Mosaic times. That you've at least got to give her the status so that she's able to go back to her father if her father's still alive. But Jesus says this isn't what God wants. In the beginning it wasn't this way. But whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, unless it was an incestuous marriage, in other words, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We have to look at another the way God does. If this person has been bound in one flesh by God to somebody else, we have to keep that in mind as we look. We're not looking at somebody just as a good for me. We're looking at somebody else as a good in and of herself in communion with God. If we're not seeing that, we're capable of manipulation. We're capable of sin. I long to see your face, O Lord. How much our world, which is consumed with lust, needs to be able anew to see the Lord in others, especially those in whom or through whom love can become the most challenging because of the diabolical temptation of lust. We have a big role to play there, sisters, through our chaste celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, if we're able to do two things. When people see us, they don't see dried up old prunes who have no love in their life and show it because of their bitterness, their crabbiness, everything else. But rather, when they see us, they see a little bit of God's own chaste love, which is a ball of fire, a bonfire of love. That our celibate chastity doesn't make us love less, but it makes us love 100 times more. It's the first thing they need to see. And then the second thing they need to see when they look at us as we do this is that we're capable of showing that love. We're capable of saying it. A lot of the times, priests and religious, even though we're called to be love in the heart of the church, as St. Therese discovered for herself and for the rest of us, So many of us just never, ever, 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 ever come a cubit close to saying the words, I love you. And we should be capable of saying the words, I love you, to literally everybody when we're seeking the face of the Lord and we see His image in someone else. Because the only worthy response to that person is love. And if we could never say it in any circumstance, then we have to ask the question of whether we really do love them. Today, as we come forward at Mass today, we seek the Lord's face and we ask for the grace to be able to recognize Him in the Holy Eucharist. As we begin this Mass in the collect of the votive Mass of the Sacred Heart, we begged the Lord for the grace of the fire of Christ's love conformed to His holy image. Jesus was the one who teaches us how to listen to the gentle whisper of His Father. He is the one who shows us how to look on others with love, not lust. And He's the one who feeds us with Himself so that from within He may help us to fulfill the twofold law of love perfectly. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.